to begin by singing number 135, O Worship the King, number 135. Seated. At this time, all the kids ages 7 through 13 are dismissed to the children's choir. We're going to sing number 86 next. Great is thy faithfulness. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23 says, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they
Great is thy faithfulness.
Next, we'll sing number 94. Praise Him, for He is our blessed Redeemer.
Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, His wonderful love proclaim. Hosannas ring, Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. Crown Him, prophet and priest and king. Christ is coming over the world victorious. Power and glory unto the Lord.
Will, please stand for our last song, number 164. It's a sweet privilege it is to be able to carry all of our burdens to our Lord in prayer, number 164.
Jesus knows our every weakness.
Bow with me, will you, as we pray together. Father, we thank you for our time again tonight. Thank you for a good day that we've had together. Bless us now as we open your word again, and just teach us and feed us as we look to learn from this book of Micah. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you will, open your Bibles with me to Micah as we continue our series on the minor prophets. Tonight we come to the Christmas prophet, Micah the Christmas prophet. Micah 5:2 is the most familiar verse in Micah. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And of course, that verse became the inspiration of one of the most famous, one of our favorite Christmas carols, O Little Town of Bethlehem. How can it be that the Messiah would be born in such an insignificant place? What an honor for such a small town. But of course, that was the birthplace of David, wasn't it? And so the Messiah, too, would be born there. In fact, in Matthew chapter 2, when Herod reacts to the news of a king being born and panics, gathers all the chief priests and scribes to inquire from them where the Christ was to be born, and they answer in unison by quoting Micah 5:2, in Bethlehem, the Bethlehem of Ephrathah. So that is without a doubt the most memorable and most celebrated prophecy of Micah, and perhaps rightly so. But it is certainly not the only one, as we shall see tonight. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. He prophesied, as it says in chapter 1, verse 1, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And you know enough about Ahaz and Hezekiah, at least, to know that that's almost two extremes, isn't it, of good kings and bad, and so good times and bad. But that also covers a lengthy period of time. So Micah's prophecies come not all at once, but in a series of messages over an extended period of time. Those were also kings of Judah, you'll notice. And so Micah's prophecy is primarily directed to the southern kingdom of Judah, although it concerns Samaria and Jerusalem. Those were the two capital cities, the two religious centers of the northern and southern kingdoms, respectively. And so Micah predicts the destruction of both cities, both kingdoms, the imminent Assyrian invasion of Samaria and the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, and then the eventual Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judah beginning in 606 BC. His prophecy comes in three messages. The first, chapters 1 and 2. The second, chapters 3, 4, and 5. The third, chapter 6 and 7. And that structure is very apparent because each of those three sections begins the same way. Hear ye. Chapter 1, verse 2, hear, O peoples, all of you. Chapter 3, verse 1, and I said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. And chapter 6, verse 1, hear now what the Lord is saying. And in each message, what the Lord is saying is basically two things, the same two things each time. And that is, judgment is coming, but so is salvation. You will be disciplined by the Lord for your sin, mainly the sins of idolatry and injustice, but you will also be restored and regathered to your land where you will live under the righteous reign of your Messiah. Each message cycles through that progression, describing first the judgment of God and then the salvation of God. Which is why then the Christmas prophecy 5:2 figures so prominently, that through the dark cloud of impending doom comes this ray of hope that God will not forget his people, but from the little town of Bethlehem. No, not even the Bethlehem of Galilee, but Bethlehem Ephrathah, that tiny little farm town south of Jerusalem. From there, bring the Savior into the world. The question is why? Why would God do that? Why is God so persistent? Why is God so relentless in pursuing this relationship with Israel, which is now a split kingdom with two different kings, two separate temples, two separate centers of worship, both corrupt and syncretistic? And that's why, you remember, the woman at the well asked, where shall we worship then? Our fathers say in this city, Samaria, yours say in Jerusalem. Which is it? And Jesus said, neither one. They're both corrupt. They're both filled with idolatry, formality, superficiality, deceit. God seeks true worshipers, those who worship him in spirit and in truth. So we understand God's judgment, right? We understand that his judgment is perfectly just, always. We don't question why he judges his people, why he brings all this prophesied devastation upon them, on both capitals, both kingdoms. Chapter 1, verse 3, for instance, for behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this for the rebellion of Jacob, all and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley and will lay bare her foundations. And then in chapter 3, verse 12, therefore on account of you, speaking of the leaders and priests and prophets, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. It's the same fate for both places, in other words. Both Samaria and Jerusalem would become what? A heap of ruins. And rightly so. Why? Their sins. All this for the rebellion of Jacob. and for the sins of the house of Israel. You say, what were their sins in particular? Well, oppression, first of all. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Oppression of the rich over the poor. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Verse 8, even stripping the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passersby, from those returned from war. The women of my people you evict, each from her pleasant house. From her children you take my splendor forever. So oppression was one. And yet, what does God say in verse 12? I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. Very strange. They rebel against God. They treat each other like this, and yet the promise to gather them like a shepherd gathers his flock. Why? Or chapter 3, another sin, injustice, particularly of the heads of Jacob, the rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? Verse 2, you who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them up as for the pot, as meat in the kettle. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. And even the prophets were sinning against God, prophesying falsely to feed their bellies. Verse 5, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, when they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. Therefore, it will be night for you without vision, darkness without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets. The day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed. The diviners will be embarrassed. They'll cover their mouths because there's no answer from God. And yet, inexplicably then, in chapter 4, turns right around and says this, chapter 4, verse 1, and it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law and even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Verse 6, in that day declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. And then, chapter 5, the promise of the Messiah, verse 2, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. And we understand now who he is, the eternal God who became flesh, whose goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And we understand how all this works, right? God would accomplish his redemption and restoration of Israel through Christ, through this ruler. Verse 4, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. Verse 7 says, then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there's none to rescue. But again, why? Why? We see how God does it, but why? We see from where he does it, but why? He knows what they've done. Chapter 6, verse 2, listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people, even with Israel. He will dispute, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. And from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. What is God saying? How can you turn on me? How can you treat me like this? How can you defy me and reject me and rebel against me, the very God who brought you up out of Egypt, redeemed you from your slavery, and since then has delivered you time after time after time through faithful leaders like Moses and Aaron and Miriam and faithful prophets like Balaam? How can you be so unrighteous when you've known the righteous acts of the Lord on your behalf? Answer me, how have I wearied you? It's a fair question, isn't it? Especially in light of verse 6, look at their superficial worship. This is another verse in Micah that's familiar, verse 8. But verse 6, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? No. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Have I wearied you? Or is it not the other way around? So oppression, injustice, false prophets, corrupt, greedy rulers, superficial worship, and everyone's guilty, everyone. No one's faithful. No one's righteous. Notice chapter 7, verse 1. Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There's not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first ripe fig, which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land. There is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks, also the judge, for a bribe. And a great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. Do not trust in neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. And yet, here it comes again. Verse 7, but as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. You see the conflict here? You see the dilemma? Aren't you curious about that? Why is God so intent on Israel's salvation? I mean, we understand how God provides that salvation through the one who will go forth from you to be a ruler for me in Israel, the child born to you, O little town of Bethlehem. But why? Why bother? What motivates God? Why is the salvation of God's people so certain, even in the midst of so much deserved judgment? Judgment of sinful people, we understand. The curses of the law upon the violators of the law, we understand. The wicked getting what they deserve, that resonates with us. We understand. And that happens. God judges and punishes sin. But the salvation of sinful people, blessing, kingdom blessing, restoration, why? Why? We know how to account for the judgment of God. That's what every sinner deserves. But how do we account for the salvation of God that no sinner deserves? That's the bigger question here. That's the bigger question than where the Messiah would be born. Is why? And that's really the bigger question that Micah answers. His own name raises it. Micah means who is like Yahweh? Who is like the Lord? That's what his name means. That's what his prophecy explains. Who indeed is like the Lord? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is implied. No one, no one is like the Lord. And why is there no one like him? What is he like that there's no one like him? Do you know? Do you know the answer to that? You better know. You have to know. If you don't know what makes God unlike any other God or man, you don't know the message of the Bible. You don't know God. So the main message of Micah, and we could say almost of the whole Bible, is there is no one like the Lord. Why? What is he like that there's no one like him, that he's the incomparable, unrivaled, unsurpassed, unmatched, unequaled, unique, one-of-a-kind God? What makes him so? Micah's not the only one to answer that or celebrate that Exodus 15:11, Moses said it after the Exodus. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? David answered it multiple times. Psalm 35:10, all my bones will say, Lord, who is like you? Who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him, and the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him. Psalm 71:19, for your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? Psalm 77:13, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Psalm 89:6, for who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness surrounds you. And then Psalm 113:5, who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Who is like you? Micah then adds another answer to that question. What is really the climax of his prophecy, what really should be the most familiar verse in Micah. Far more shocking than the news that God's Messiah would be born in Bethlehem is the news that comes in Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? So there's a play on words here with his name. Who is like you? And what makes God unique? What makes him unlike any other? Our God, this God, pardons iniquity. He pardons iniquity. Isn't that amazing? Is there anything more shocking than that? Is there anything more incredible than that? Is there anything more marvelous than that? Who is like the Lord? No one is like the Lord. Why? Because nobody would do what he does. He pardons iniquity. And passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. What are the two qualities then of our incomparable God? Forgiveness and what? Faithfulness. Forgiveness, faithfulness. Who is like the Lord? Forgiving. and faithful to a fault. People are unfaithful. His own people were unfaithful. He remains faithful. He made a covenant with Abraham, an unconditional covenant. He will not break that covenant. Even though Israel breaks her covenant, God will keep his. And people are sinful, wickedly so, repeatedly so, deceptively so. And yet he forgives. And how does he forgive? Repeatedly, completely, graciously, freely. Who is like the Lord? Who is like the Lord who pardons iniquity? Who is like the Lord who pardons iniquity at such a cost? Redeemed we were not by perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Who is like the Lord who pardons iniquity so repeatedly? The same iniquities over and over. If your brother sins 70 times 7, forgive him. Well, you think the Lord doesn't practice what he preaches? Who is like the Lord who pardons such wicked sinners? Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Who is like the Lord who pardons so completely? He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And who is like the Lord who pardons so graciously, dispensing forgiveness just like he dispenses wisdom to those who ask, generously, without reproach? Who is like the Lord who pardons so indiscriminately? Some old preacher said God's forgiveness is like the Dead Sea or the Red Sea when it rolled back over the Egyptians. It covered them all. It covered them all completely, the small and the great. Why is God so relentless in pursuing his people, Israel? It's his nature to be forgiving and faithful. That's who he is. That's what he does. And that's what makes him unlike anyone else. That's what makes him alone worthy of our love and worship. So let me just draw your attention, just zoom in on that climactic revelation here at the end of Micah, because it's important for us to consider the contrast here. What do we do with our sin? What do we do with it? We sin, right? If anyone says he doesn't sin, he's deceived, he's a liar. So what do we do with it? Sometimes we hide it, don't we? He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, Proverbs 28:13. Sometimes we do that. Sometimes we deny it. If we say we have no sin, people apparently were saying that. Who can say that? Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? But sometimes we deny it. Sometimes we excuse it. The woman you gave me, she gave and I ate. The serpent deceived me and I ate. Many times we justify it. What did Saul say to Samuel? I kept some of the best of the animals to sacrifice to God. That's not what God said to do. David's confession, Psalm 32, rings true, does it not, for all of us? How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. What do we do with our sin? Well, we deny it, we hide it, we excuse it, we justify it. What should we do? Acknowledge it, confess it, forsake it. But what a contrast between that and what God does with our sin. What does God do with our sin? Notice what Micah says. He pardons it. He pardons it. He passes over it. Verse 19, he treads it underfoot. He casts our sins into the depths of the sea. Who does that? Who is like that? Nobody's like that. Nobody's like that. You see the beauty of Micah's message? What hope does any sinner have in this world? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all deserve judgment. But amazingly, remarkably, this holy God, this just judge, also pardons iniquity. He threatens judgment, and his judgment is just. He promises salvation, and his salvation is certain. How does that work? Because he pardons iniquity. That's the thing to remember about Micah. Just remember the meaning of his name. Who is like the Lord? And then you'll remember Micah 7:18. And when you get that, now you can go back to Micah 5:2. Because that's how he does it. How does a righteous judge pardon iniquity? How does a holy God pass over the sins of his people? Wouldn't that amount to injustice? Pardoning the guilty, treading our iniquities underfoot and treating them like they never happened? Isn't that what perversion of justice looks like? Isn't that the very definition of corruption? How does God get away with that? Well, the answer is what? He doesn't sweep our sins under the carpet in that sense. What does he do with them? He nails them to the cross. Bethlehem's baby becomes the king who dies on the cross in our place, bearing in his own body on the tree God's justice so that we could go free. Think about what kind of judge would do that. What judge would pardon the guilty by punishing his own son. Who is a God like that? And see, this is the dilemma. This is the dilemma that Paul raises and explains in Romans, right? This was the heart and soul of his gospel. The gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God. Remember that? What does that mean? The gospel reveals how God can be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is just in declaring guilty sinners righteous because they have faith in Jesus and their sins didn't go unpunished. Jesus bore the death penalty for them in their place. That's vicarious, penal substitution. Bet you didn't know that was in Micah, did you? But it is. Now you know how it is. Who is a pardoning God, a sin-pardoning God like thee? Well, that's the same question Samuel Davis asked too 200 years ago, and it moved him to write a hymn, Great God of Wonders. And so we're going to close by singing it together tonight. Some of you may know it. It's not a difficult tune, so hopefully we can sing it together. I've been wanting to teach you this song for 9 years, so this gives me the opportunity finally to do that. Stand together. Gavin and Margaret will come lead us. We'll sing it. Hopefully everybody's got a copy or you can share with your neighbor.
All right, let's give this a try. We'll sing all three verses, and then we'll sing the refrain twice. The pause that you see there on the third line, we will just not do that part. We won't do the pause. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, Godlike and divine. But the fair glories of thy grace, more Godlike and unrivaled shine, more Godlike and unrivaled shine. In wonder lost, with trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God. Pardon for crimes of deepest dye, pardon bought with Jesus' blood, pardon bought with Jesus' blood. Oh, may this strange, matchless grace, this God-like miracle of love, fill the whole earth with grateful praise, and all the angelic choirs above, and all the angelic choirs above. Y'all are dismissed.